to renew. We're going to jump right in into our third week of Jonah. We're now finally getting to chapter 2, so we're moving right along. Actually, that's a lie. We're going to start at Jonah 1:17 and then read Jonah 2. So I invite you, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, starting at Jonah 1, verse 17. I'm going to read from the ESV this morning. And it reads, Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to come and sit before you. And we're just so thankful that we get to worship you at home and in our cars, at school, at work, wherever we may be. And now we get to come together and worship you as a church family, and it's just a small part of your kingdom. And that's a gift, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word by the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. And Lord, use me however you see fit. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. That is an incredible prayer, wouldn't you say? And it's an incredible story of God's mercy, and it's unbelievable, really. I think that it's so easy for a familiar story, and I'm going to say this again and again as we work through Jonah, that we know what's going to happen, so we can almost get disappointed when we read this part. This is a wonderful prayer, and then yet at the same time, if we allow our minds to jump to chapter 4, we think, did he really mean this prayer? Well, what about you when you pray and you're earnest and you're crying out to the Lord, and then later on, a week later, a day later, hour later, decades later, something happens? Was your prayer less sincere because of that? But before we jump into that, let's just remind us how we got here. So Jonah, whose name means dove, is the son of Amittai, and his dad's name means faithfulness. And dove equals faithful. And essentially, what the narrator of Jonah is saying, and I mentioned this last week, Faithful McFaithfulson was called to go to Nineveh. And just like some of you laughed, thank you, Sarah, we're supposed to laugh. We're supposed to find this humorous. If we look at this in context, we see that this is a story that is full of exaggerations. Not that the story isn't true, but the way that it was written in such a way that the original audience would be laughing, thinking, really? Faithful McFaithfulson? He doesn't seem like that. So what was he called to do, this faithful man of God? He was called to go to Nineveh, the greatest city at the time, who was occupied by the great hated Assyrians, the greatest nation of the time. And God told him to go preach to them. And he said, no, thank you. I don't want to. See, Jonah was a national hero. We discussed this a couple weeks back in 2 Kings, and you can go back and read it for yourself. But what happens is he's a national hero because he prophesied that Israel would get their borders back. It appears he didn't prophesy everything that was going to happen. And at the time, Jehoiakim was an awful king, a bad king, and he said, hey, our borders are going to expand. We're going to be this great nation that God celebrated. And everyone's, yay, we're going to... And it happened. And my illustration was, imagine that during the Nazi invasion, that a Jewish man or woman was asked to go and tell Hitler, hey, you shouldn't do that. But it'll be okay. It's kind of that mindset. So Jonah, who's a national hero, everyone loves him. Everyone is thankful for him. They're celebrating him. I would imagine he's never had to buy a meal. Everyone just is so thankful. And then he gets this vision. And if it's me, I'm thinking, what will everybody say? So instead, he decides to do the exact opposite. And here's the picture. Here's the map that I'll be using for the rest of our time. As you can see, I had mentioned he's in Gath-Hather. There's the point A, modern-day Galilee. And he's told to go up to the east to Nineveh. So he goes down to Joppa and goes to Tarshish, which is in Spain. At that time, that was the furthest point of the known world. So not only did he say, no, thank you, God, but I'm going to go to the ends of the world. And you'll see this language again and again, and I'm going to harp on it because it's really important. He goes down to Joppa, and then we read he goes down into the ship, and then he gets thrown down into the sea, and now he's in the down depths of the belly of the fish. So if you want to run away from God, you can keep going down and down and down and down. I didn't mention this, and it's no surprise to any of you. You know, sin takes you further than you ever thought it would. You get there a lot faster than you thought, and you can't control it. And it's just showing down, down, down. So this language that this narrator, and yes, I have settled, I think, that it is a narrator and not Jonah, is really illustrating this. So at the same time as the original audience is laughing at this, but it's a known character, and it's a true event, and he's a bit extreme, going in the opposite direction to the ends of the earth, and that's the point of disobedience. Disobedience is a bit extreme, and although we don't think that we necessarily would jump on a ship and go far west as humanly possible, we talked about that last week, what is your Tarshish? What do you run to when you're called to do something? And I don't know all of your stories, but I would imagine your story doesn't include going to terrorist organization and preaching the gospel, but if it is, you should go. But perhaps it's to talk to your neighbor. Perhaps it's to read a little bit more in the word. Maybe it's just to change that bad behavior. Maybe it's whatever it is, fill in the blank. And perhaps our Tarshish is jumping on social media, avoiding filling up our calendars with things that make us so busy that when we're asked to do something, we say, well, I'm busy. Or as a pastor, sorry, I got to prepare a sermon. Or fill in the blank. But that's the point of this story, that this is a story that reveals truth, and it's a true story. We had mentioned that Jesus refers to Jonah, and we'll touch on that again in a moment. But this is a story of a prophet. It's the only book in the Bible that of prophecy that is about a person and less than what he is actually saying. It's written in a narrative way. And again, it's exaggerated. It grabs our attention. It should. One pastor said it's a cross between the Babylon Bee article, Saturday Night Live skit, and a comic book. But yet, it's true. And I think that is a good illustration. It's over at the top. And again, it is a true story wrapped in the details. And we can get so wrapped up in the details of the fish, and we can miss the story that this story is about God who loves us, who is the author of life, and he shows what one author wrote as severe mercy. Severe mercy? Isn't the word severe usually related to when I got whippings when I was little? That was severe. I mean, you know, maybe you guys didn't get whippings, I did. But severe punishment. Severe seems like over the top. You're being severe, a severe storm. But severe mercy, and I like that title. It just shows that God goes out of his way no matter what to come and get your attention, and yet you have to say yes. So, Jonah jumps in the ship. God sends the storm. The storm is huge. The sailors are scared. This is a storm that is so big. They're pagan. They are polytheists. They believe in lots of different gods. So they're praying to whatever God they can think of. What's your God? What's your God? What's your God? What's your God? Covered. Okay, well, it's not happening. And they're scared. And I even pointed out the language that the ship was considering to break. And then you're supposed to say, ha, 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 this ship has a personality. That's the point. It's so severe and so bad. And then the captain says, oh, this guy's sleeping. How can he be sleeping? And he wakes him up. I just imagine the captain kicks him and says, hey, get up. What's your deal? He said, and who are you? And what's your nationality? What's your job? Tell us. And then Jonah gives this great speech about how he serves Yahweh, the God who made this storm, the seas and the land. And then at that point, we giggle and say, yeah, you're real faithful. But that's the point. One theologian wrote way back in the first century, this is supposed to be inward-looking and not a reflection of Jonah. And then to modernize it is this is supposed to be a mirror in which we look at ourselves and not a lens in which we are critical. So then they go back and forth. They throw some dice or lots, modern day dice, and they decide it's him. And here's the part that really stood out to me. The captain told him, I know we didn't read it this morning, the captain said, pray. And Jonah still doesn't pray. He hasn't prayed yet. And his answer is, throw me overboard. And then the crew tries really hard to actually go back to land. But he says, throw me overboard. What could he have prayed for? What could he have said instead? He could have said, you know, I've done wrong. I need to go to Nineveh. But instead he says, throw me overboard. How far can you run away from God? Death. He's essentially saying, kill me. He says it again in chapter 4, but we'll worry about that in a moment, later in a few weeks. But he says, throw me overboard. And they do. They ask for forgiveness. I mean, to God. Now, instead of saying gods, now they're saying Yahweh. These pirates, if you will, are now worshiping Yahweh. They go back to the temple. They offer sacrifice. Extra biblical context is that they suggest they started 2, maybe even 3 churches. I mean, God's mercy is just working all around, despite the fact that Jonah says no to God. So now he's thrown overboard. And again, how much further can you run away from God? Death. He would rather die than do what God had asked him to do. So, as we read in verse 17, God sent a large fish. And this is perhaps where, at least from my understanding and the conversations that I have, this is one of the stories that is pointed out and saying, see, the Bible is unreliable. A large fish? What kind of fish? Was it a whale? And then, you know, the debater in you kind of wants to say, well, and I even mentioned it in the first week to set you up, there's been documents of other people, see, it's real. But the reality is if we believe that if God could raise Jesus from the grave, then a fish is no big deal. But yet, why would he run? This is the part that probably we're struggling with. And many of you maybe even said, if God spoke in a voice and said, Dallas, go to Nineveh, I would absolutely go. No, you wouldn't. Because this is what you would do. You would have your Gideon moment and say, well, prove it to me. Let me take I'll head that direction, but every other day I want you to reveal yourself and tell me the next part of the plan. And this severe mercy, I stole this thought from a book called Severe Mercy, and it's by Sheldon Van Vinken, and it's an interesting man and an interesting story. This guy, he just grew up in the U.S., and he doubted God, and he wanted nothing to do with him, and he married a girl. I'm trying not to do spoiler alert if you're going to read it. He married a girl that at age 15, she gave up a daughter for adoption, when they come together, they fall madly in love, and they're super brilliant people, and they move to England, and he's studying, and he runs into C.S. Lewis, and that will ruin you if you're an atheist. But actually, he doesn't like C.S. Lewis, and he even says, well, I won't repeat it, but it's not very nice. He calls him a blankety-blank with his smart intellect. And I'm not going to tell you what blankety-blank means. You have to read it. It's not that bad. But his wife absolutely loves C.S. Lewis. Absolutely loves C.S. Lewis. And then he moves back to the States, and they keep writing letters, and you can write the letters in C.S. Lewis, and only C.S. Lewis' way of telling him, what's your problem? Eventually, Sheldon's wife, she gets some kind of disease, some kind of liver disease, and she dies at the age of 40, and he is just thrown off because right before her death, a couple of years before her death, she comes back to faith because of C.S. Lewis and because of God's grace and his mercy, and he cannot get over the fact, why would God save her just to kill her? And he goes on this whole journey, and eventually he comes to Christ, and he calls it a severe mercy. And here's just a little excerpt from his book about when he ran away from God. He compares it to Jonah. He says this, though I wouldn't have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free like a gypsy. I wanted life itself and color and fire and loveliness of life. And Christ, now and then, like a loved poem, I could read when I wanted to. I didn't want us to be swallowed up in God. I wanted holidays from the school of Christ. Whoa. Don't you wish you could write like that? Maybe you can. But do you see that? I just want God as a side dish, as Spurgeon calls. And when God is put as a side dish, or you want to go on holidays, or you feel that he's too heavy, it's easier to run away from God. You know, sometimes I had mentioned before, sometimes we want God in the back seat, and we'll let him know when we want directions. But then sometimes when he's too loud, we try to put him in the trunk. We don't want to throw him off, for those of us who are followers of Christ, because we're not supposed to. But if we keep him in the trunk, then when we get a flat, we can pull him out. So God's mercy, his severe mercy, God's mercy swallowing him up, is the way that he describes it. Now, this is not the first time that we hear this picture of being swallowed up by something. It's actually a reoccurring theme that we see over and over and over again. And really, what I just want to point out a couple of it. The screen, we'll just show you here. I put a little picture together. I just kind of stole the idea from someone smarter than me, but we'll look at it in a moment. But here's the first one, Isaiah. We see here the prophets, it's Israel's sin, they're exiled to Babylon or wherever, and then rescue and restoration. That's God's plan. He saves them, he saves them out of Egypt, they cry, we wish we were slaves again. Really? I just saved you. Okay, God doesn't talk like that, I do. But do you see this? In verse 7 it says, for they sowed of the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind, the standing grain has no heads. It has yield no flower. It is where to yield. Strangers will devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Huh. Swallowed up. Because of what? Because of their sin. We'll go to the next one. In Jeremiah 51:34, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me, swallowed me up. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster, or some translation, sea monster, or large fish. Same word. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out or spit me out. One more. From Psalm 124, 2 and 5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us we would have gone to the raging waters. Who does that sound like? Oh, Jonah. So you see that this description now, it has gone from the prophets and even the prophecy in Psalms that we read, from a nation that's sinning, and then it goes to a very specific person to point out that this is not only a corporate sin, but this can be an individual sin. The people of God, the Israelites, were falling into these cycles. Just read Judges. They did good, and then they failed in the sight of the Lord. He sold them into slavery. They did good. I mean, you could just, it's the circular navigation of Judges is what it's called. And then the prophets come on the scene and they accuse and they warn Israel of their sin and faithlessness. And if they didn't repent, this is what would happen. Babylon takes over, and that's where we get the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet the whole time we see God is faithful. And his faithfulness is greater than the sin committed, which eventually all points to Christ. Rebellious covenant people of God who are faithless suffers the consequences, but then God's grace redeems them and brings them through. And again, we see Jonah. The prophet tells the story of God's people. And yet with Jonah is about the prophet who is a living example of God's people. But more than that, so much more than that, is God's mercy, his grace and his mercy. So now, I always joke whenever I talk about the prophets, you don't have to read them. That's just the cycle, and then it points to Jesus. But you'll see this theme again and again. Now, with that in mind, now we are seeing this prophet, this man of God, who's been used by God in a great way, his prayer. Finally, he prays. The prayer is actually broken up in two parts. There's past tense and present tense. We'll talk about that. But as we go through this, let's work our way through this back at Jonah 1:17 and listen to this prayer. Okay, verse 17 of Jonah 1, it says, "And the Lord appointed." Wait, you mean God sent something, someone, a monster, to swallow me up? Okay. "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Huh, where have we heard that before? See, this is before Christ, so our minds automatically go to Christ, which is a good thing. But there's a few things that is taking place here. Of course, it points to Christ, and he even says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the hole in the ground or the bottom of the earth, whatever your translation is. But also, at the same time, there is the superstition, and it still seems to be vaguely there, even in Jewish communities who aren't Christ followers. There's the superstition that when someone dies, their soul kind of floats above them for 3 days just to make sure the body's dead. Just in case, oh, we're not dead yet, I'm going back. Okay? That was a superstition at the time. That is why Jesus stayed in the grave for 3 days to prove to the Jewish people he was really, really dead. Super dead. We even see this before with Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus, Jesus and the disciples get notes just after there was a stoning attempt on Jesus, and they have to go back to Bethany where Lazarus is, and then Jesus doesn't go right away. How long is Lazarus dead for? 3 days and three nights. Again, he's proving that he was really, really dead and that Christ had the power to raise up the dead. So this 3 days and three nights is this theme that we see again and again. People argue if Jonah really died or not. I don't think so, only because I'm super practical, maybe too much. How do you write a poem if you're dead? I don't know. But But regardless, 3 days and three nights. But the one thing that it appears that all commentaries agree on is he probably didn't really start praying until 3 days and three nights. Have you ever faced the consequences of something you did dumb and you just wouldn't admit it? And then you start blaming other people, or you try to work your way out, or you dig the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. So before we think, well, if I was swallowed by a fish, I'd pray immediately. Well, maybe. But then there are times, but again, this is a prayer. This appears to be two prayers because it looks like as soon as he's thrown into the sea, he starts to pray. He gets swallowed up and he's like, okay, this is not so bad. But we'll work through that in a minute. But some have wondered if Jonah spent the time sulking and then finally deciding if he was going to repent fully and seek God. Maybe that's the case. However, the starting point of the prayer seems to show that Jonah had cried out to God all the time. And that's the one that I ascribe to. The prayer of Jonah came after Jonah received assurance from God that he would deliver him. It didn't. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. Then turn your page or go to chapter 2, and it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So remember, the captain said, hey, start praying. And he didn't pray yet. This is when he's now beginning to pray. And now a fish came to swallow him. Now, as bad as I don't want to talk about the fish, I have to talk about the fish because I spent way too much time talking about the fish. So there are a lot of conversations about why there is two distinct words for fish in this. In English, it says, what does it say here? Great fish, and then in 2, it says the belly of the fish. And we're like, it's a fish, right? But there's two different words that is used. There is the word masculine fish when he's swallowed up. Then when we turn to 2, in the belly of the fish is a feminine fish. And then whenever he spit out, goes back to a masculine fish. So just bear with me. You can go to sleep if this is boring to you. When I am studying, I study the original language, not because I'm fluent in it. I have all the little aids and little highlighters. And whenever I came to this, I asked myself, why a boy fish and a girl fish? That's what I asked. Why did they change it? Is it something like when we say bear fruit or there's a hairy bear? You know what I mean? Okay, whatever. Words are weird. That's why I went to school to engineering. 1 + 1 always equals 2. Okay. Why? I asked myself that question, and then I started going down the rabbit trail of all of the different, probably not all of them, I didn't exhaust it. And there's arguments, some of the early Jewish scholars who were really pro everything that the Israelites did said, well, there was a big fish that swallowed him, and he was too comfortable, so it spit him out, and there was actually a smaller fish. I don't see that, maybe. Then I just continued to look on and then look at the word, and it appears... Well, there's two things that this could mean, or it just doesn't mean anything at all, so take it for what it's worth. Some believe that the fish swallowed Jonah and then began to die and sink. So it went from a powerful fish, and it's less about masculine, to a dying fish, going even further to the depths and less about feminine than about dying. Or it appears that it's a word play that Jonah views the fish differently from this great force that swallows him up to now recognizing God's gentle mercy. And then whenever he spit out again, it's God's force. I kind of like that. That's my experience, at least, that sometimes when God is putting me through something or allowing me to go through something or whatever verbs you want to use to describe what you face, sometimes it seems so harsh, but yet at some point, ideally, you can see God's faithfulness in it. Or again, just a fish. But at least for me, I'm seeing a change of Jonah's heart. Do you see that here? So let's continue on there. Let's look at his prayer. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. So this I called out to the Lord is screaming for help, begging for help. Have you ever been there? Have you ever screamed for help? Especially those who never ask for help. Have you ever been in that situation? Like even if you're a quiet, mild-mannered person, you scream for help. You know, I was trying to think of all the times I cried for help, and just a dumb one came to my mind. I remember when I was 13 and we went to the swimming pool with all of our friends, and it was fine and it was great. And then the leader of the lifeguards tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, we want to test the lifeguards. Will you do it? And I was like, And they said, we'll give you and your friends free passes for the rest of the summer. I was like, ding, yes. So they gave me this red cap, and they said, stick it in your shorts, go on the high dive, and jump in. When you jump in, put the cap on under the water, and then jump out, swim out, and ask for help. I'm going to time to see how long it takes them to notice. I'm like, it started to click. Wait, are they not good at this? Okay, so I jump in, and it floats out of my shorts. So I'm going to get it. I'm not a great swimmer. They shouldn't have asked me. So I get it, and I'm putting it on, and then I come up, and I go to scream for help, but I suck in water. That's what it turns into. And yes, the lifeguards did jump in immediately. They blow a whistle. They jumped in. They pulled me over, and the guy said, that was great acting. No acting involved. Like, scream. I really thought I was going to die. Fake dying to dying, right? Those kind of things. You know, on a more serious note, I shared, you know, the scariest time of my life is when Nora fell back with my father-in-law from a balcony of 15 feet. And you pray like crazy when you watch your daughter, who's 9 months old, fall back with your father-in-law. And they're both okay. But I remember praying out loud, and the things that I prayed for, I didn't pray that they would be okay. I prayed that God would prepare me for what I'm about to see. I was scared. The kind of calling out, you see that description? I called out, I begged God out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. From death. What did Jonah want? Death. He wanted to die. And yet, even in that, he recognized that God heard his voice. Whoa. What a reminder. And he goes on to describe it, for you cast me into the deep. Now he's recognizing, now he's putting together who threw him into the sea? Because if you say, who threw him into the sea? Well, the sailors threw him in the sea. Well, technically, he hove him, right? But, and then we could say it was his sin. Yes, absolutely. But now he's recognizing that there is a deeper purpose in the way that God works, even when we are disobedient. This is not an excuse to be disobedient and saying, well, God will send me a well or a fish. I'm not saying that at all. It's God, even in our disobedience, God is able to work. He saved these sailors because of Jonah's disobedience. He eventually saves Nineveh, and this guy doesn't want to do it the whole time. So he's crying out, and he says in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, same language as Jeremiah. All of your waves and your bellows passed over me. Now this is the description of his crying. He's not in the belly of the fish yet. He is being turned over, and he's crying out, and he's starting to recognize this is all of his fault. And that Sheol, that does mean death. That means the description of hell. It's before Christ. Just the Jewish people believed in the way that Abraham's bosom, when you died before Christ came, you either go to Abraham's bosom or you go to Sheol and wait judgment. And no, I'm not talking about, you know, there's purgatory. But before Christ, this is the thought. Before this great revival is going to come, before God comes and saves, people are either in the good or in the bad. And that's what he's describing. In the belly of death, which I desired, I cried out to you one last time. R.T. Kendall, commentary says it so well. He says, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but is a good place to learn. And then we notice that Jonah's now praying. He didn't say, and this is a focus too, he didn't say this to God. He didn't say, if you get me out of this situation, I will do whatever you want. He doesn't say that. He simply cries out to the Lord. He says that he will, but it's not conditional. If you, then I. Then you, then I, again. He just cries out to his Lord. This is the first time he's recognizing his Lord. You cast me into the deep. And Jonah realized that, again, it wasn't the sailors who cast them there, but it was God's hand. It was God himself that was working through. It's at the same time that he's realizing who put him in that situation. He did, but yet God's grace is coming. And then verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He just knows that one day he will see God. He knows that he's been driven away because of his sin. His sin separates us. Sin separates us from God, but yet again, shall look upon your holy temple. Again, this is before Christ. So the only way to see God is go to the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest can go. And then he starts describing what was taking on his life. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Isn't that a great description of depression? Weeds were wrapped about my head. It's like pulling you down. Some people link it to the crown of thorns wrapped around Christ's head. But he's sinking. He's depressed. He doesn't know which way is up. He's so deep in the water, I imagine, at least in my head, my cartoon head, I picture this happens at night because nighttime's scary, okay? And then he's going deeper and deeper into the water, and the deeper he goes, no longer is he able to tell up from down, left to right. And at the roots of the mountain, verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's recognizing the pit that he's been in, the shoal that he's been in, where it's a cage, where he is now, the description of the mountain goes all the way to the bottom, puts him in prison. He's saying, I'm in hell, but yet I'm still alive. And then here's the turnaround. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now he's recognizing, now that he's in the fish, now he's recognizing he's no longer in the pit, he still has life. He's not out of the situation completely, but yet he has life. You know, I had mentioned before, I have a friend that was going through all kinds of wild things. And one of the things that I appreciated the most about what he would say is he said, God is not going to be good. He is good. And right in the middle of all kinds of stuff. It's not, oh, God's going to turn this around. No, God is good right now. And maybe he does and maybe he doesn't, but ultimately he brings us to life for those of us who confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Verse 7, he said, my life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord. I just imagine that he's on the verge of actual death. His eyes are closing and he remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's recognizing, and this is so true, that these idols that we put in our lives, and again, probably they're not statues, but they're fame, fortune, power, job, whatever, anything that is above God, anything that we put above God that we run to first is a vain idol. And when we put anything in God's place, we always forsake hope. Nothing makes a good God but God. And then, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What exactly is he sacrificing? What could you possibly sacrifice in the belly of a well? Yourself. Your surrender. Your obedience. Your prayer. See, this really removes all of this, all these things I'm going to do for you, Lord, as soon as I get out of here. Now, that's not what God desires. That will come later. What he desires is a heart of thanksgiving and a life that is laid down at his feet. And he makes a vow that I will pay. This vow, if you want to get technical, is the same vow, is the same covenant word that is made with Abraham, later with David, this covenant. So in other words, you could read it as, I have made a covenant, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, now either alive or now it's a boy fish or whatever it is, and it vomited Jonah up upon dry land. When did the Lord spit him out? After he surrendered. And now I picture what Jonah actually looks like, because sometimes, you know, again, I get too practical. Was he like bleached? Was the stomach acid of the fish, like, would it make him lose all of his hair? Would it have eaten at any of his fingers and his toes? Like, I'm a weirdo, I know. But I start thinking about this, and then, you know, God saved him. God rescued him. And now can you imagine what he looks like when he shows up to Tarshish? Hey, guys. You know, it's like he's all messed up. All because of sin. So see, God rescued him, but yet there's still this consequence that he's carrying with him. But God had the fish vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And then next week we'll see he's commissioned again. But in God's severe mercy, this mercy that's so overwhelming, that's so hard to describe, that's the way sometimes God just deals with us, with the ways that is so hard to explain. It brings us to the end of ourselves. And the truth of our brokenness and this honest evaluation that we are not the number one player, the main character of our life. It is God in which we should come to him in thanksgiving and surrender. So the question that I asked myself, did Jonah get what he wanted? Yes, he ran away. It's exactly what he wanted at that time. Yet he sees that his decisions against God is the worst thing possible. The thing that he wanted so bad was going to kill him. I was thinking about that. What about the things that I want? Do I want them so bad and then I realize it's killing me? Well, it can. But yet he comes back to God, the God that he did not want anything to do with. He runs from God who he thinks is wrong, and then he comes back to that very same God. Did God change? No. There are a lot of people who I think that they believe that they don't need God. They need him later on when they need salvation, when they're going to die. And I think it's possible for people to be in church or call themselves Christians who think that I just need a side of Jesus. But here's the fascinating thing. He is still in this belly of the well, then, and the fish and of this fish, and he's still trying to work it out. And what he does, he doesn't know what to do. He cries out to God. He starts to realize how good God is, and he cries out to him. It's not when he gets out of the fish that he realizes it. It's this redeeming fire that is working on his character in that moment in the hardship. And all he had to do was cry out to him. I like what Spurgeon mentions this, that when people say that I feel so far away from God and you don't know all the things that he's done, that I've done, Spurgeon said, go read the prayer of Jonah. Being faithful to God does not always mean we will be successful. I'll just close with this understanding. We read the story and we probably know what happens, and lives are changed, and we like a good successful story, the underdog story. But being faithful to God doesn't always mean we will be successful. I think of the other prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah was much more faithful of a prophet than Jonah. Yet Jonah saw huge numbers of people come to Christ, come to God, when he preached a sermon he didn't want to preach. 5 words in Hebrew, 7 or 8 in English. Total destruction in a couple of days. Right? Yet Isaiah, way more faithful. What happened to Isaiah? He was cut in half. Which prophet would you rather be? And that's a very honest question, I think. Because honestly, I want both. I want to be faithful and successful, right? So when we pray, when we're crying out to God, what are we crying out to in those moments of despair? What exactly are we praying? Are we praying for success? Are we just praying out to God? Just looking at this, you know, Jonah didn't pray and say, God, I pray for the Ninevites. I'll do it. I'll go tell them the good news. I'll do it. He just prayed for help. So just wondering if sometimes praying for success, or do I pray for faithfulness, or what do I pray for? And I think at the heart of it, I just looking at this prayer, this honest prayer, regardless of where you are with your walk with the Lord, this is a wonderful prayer. So in closing, I'm just going to read this prayer again and just focus in on this prayer and ask yourself, what is it that Jonah's actually asking? I know we've gone through it a little bit, but just, does this look like a prayer that you would pray, that you need to pray, that you have prayed, that you need to come back to? So let me read Jonah's prayer, Jonah 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. What a prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. And there's not much more that we can offer here from what has been prayed, and we just pray that you remind us that we can call out from the deep of what feels like hell, even in our distress, even in our sin, and even in the good. And your mercy is so severe that it cost Jesus everything, and yet we benefit from that. And as our nature, sometimes we just want the easy road. We want life to be more comfortable than hard. And yet we know that some of the greatest work that you do in our lives is in the hardship. And it's not that we're asking that upon us, but yet we just want to be obedient and thankful. Lord, it's sometimes challenging to even put to words of our need, and yet you know them. So Lord, will you just help us continue to grow to be the people who desperately need you and desperately want you and desperately want to obey you, and when we fall short of that, that we cry out, and that you're faithful to deliver us. And although there might be some more wounds from that, yet when we are brought into glory, we will have new bodies. And yet we recognize, Lord, that our sin cost Jesus everything. And yet we're so thankful to be called heirs of the King. Will you help us continue to preach the gospel to ourselves first and then to others? See the hope of our good King. And Lord, as we sing unto you some more songs, Lord, will you just speak to us? And if there's anything that we just need to celebrate or to confess or to ask or lay at your feet, will you help us do so? We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.